Well, today we get to begin a new journey through one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We're gonna take a journey through this book, and I just want to encourage you to come along for 8 weeks as we start to think about what it means to explore faith and doubt, to really understand where meaning comes from in the Christian worldview. Why this book? Why would we go through Ecclesiastes? Well, one of my heroes, Eugene Peterson, once said that Ecclesiastes functions not as a meal, but as a bath. It is nourishment. It is not nourishment. It is cleansing, right? In other words, it doesn't feed you so much as it scrubs you clean of your illusions about faith, about life, maybe even about doubt. Bruce Waltke, another influential professor, he said that Ecclesiastes is the black sheep of the Bible, the black sheep of the canon. It is the delight of skeptics and the despair of saints. So why would we spend 8 weeks in a book that is the despair of saints? I think you will come at the end of this journey to say, this is one of my favorite books in Scripture. It's going to explore questions, and what's interesting about this, what's so helpful about this, is what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is going to do is ask the questions that we don't even have the words for, but they're on our hearts, but we just cannot say them out loud. We can't, for some reason, articulate them. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is a master, and he's going to give voice to those questions. But before we get there, I want to read a portion of Scripture of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 1. It's going to be kind of all over the place. So if you'll just read with me on the screen, we'll read Ecclesiastes starting in chapter 1, verse 2. Here it says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" Go down to verse 12. "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to the study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. Verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. That was 2:24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find any enjoyment? This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. And so we say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that this black sheep of the canon is in the scriptures. God, we thank you that it speaks the words we want to say out loud, but aren't sure how to. Lord, we pray that as we come to your text today, as we try to understand meaning and where it really comes from, Holy Spirit, would you enliven our hearts? Give us hearts that understand, Lord. Give us ears that hear what you're saying. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us each individually during this time? Lord, bless us with eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that's probably a shocking bit of scripture if you've never read it before. You're probably like, wow, that's in the Bible? What Bible is that? I had a few people ask me what translation I was reading. Yes, it is in the Bible. It's in Ecclesiastes. And so before we kind of dig into that passage, I want to kind of set us up on a good footing. It's like we've been dropped into the woods. We don't even know which way is north, okay? So we have to get our bearings. We have to at least understand some of the concepts. One historian said that the past is a different country, right? They do things very differently there. They have different language. And so I want to kind of give us a kind of a primer for the rest of the series, answering five big questions about this book of wisdom literature. So number one, who on earth is saying these things? Who is the teacher? Who is Kohelet? Kohelet is how we would say that. The name Kohelet, it means gatherer or assembler. It's actually where we get our kind of funny word, Ecclesiastes, from. It's the gatherer of the assembly in the church, Ecclesiastes. So the ecclesiaster, if you will, the one who gathers the congregation. What we know about this person is that it's a person writing in the voice of Solomon. Do we think it's Solomon? Probably not. It's probably somebody writing in that tradition. But John, they say, I, Solomon. Well, this is common in Old Testament literature, especially ancient literature outside of the Bible, that people would write in a tradition of someone's thinking. And so that's what's happening here. You're like, that's plagiarism. It's not plagiarism. It's just a different way of doing things. So as we understand it, what we need to know is in the voice or the tradition of Solomon, that this king who has accomplished much in pleasure, wisdom, skill, money, victory, has led a life worth imitating, is coming to us with a vantage point of success and saying, let me tell you how it really is. Okay? So that's what we need to know about Kohelet. The second question I say is, where on earth is this book coming from? Right? It's in your Bible, but did you know it's not originally written in English? Right? This is actually an Old Testament book that's also in the Jewish Bible, and it comes to us from a time in history when the Jews were held captive by Babylon, and then they were released from Babylon, and they come back to this new world, they come back to this new country, and they have all this new promise, new economy, new vision, new careers, new life. There is promise everywhere. They're chasing after all these certain things. And so then Kohelet gets up and says, are you looking for meaning? Are you looking for living a life worth imitating? Let me tell you how to do that. I've done this before. And so that's the connection or where this book is coming from. The third thing I would say, I know I'm moving quickly. I'll slow down when we get into the meat, but I just want to get you some details first. So third thing I would say is, what does the key word hevel mean? Try saying hevel with me. Hevel, okay? Hevel. Hevel occurs 38 times. Some of you have the cheat sheet, right? You're like, I already knew that 38 times, right? But it occurs 38 times in this book. It speaks to the primary theme of what's going on here. And actually, different translations are going to translate that word differently. In the New International Version, which is what we read today, it'll come across as meaningless, meaningless. In other translations, it will say futility. Things are futile, maybe an older English translation. Or another one would say vanity, vanity of vanities, right? So meaningless. So what does this word mean, hevel? Literally, the word means a vapor. Okay, so how many of you were up before 8 this morning, right? You went outside, maybe onto your deck, and I know the worship team was up early, come on. And you put you breathe outside in the fog, right? The fog comes out of your mouth and it disappears. This is hevel. okay? Or it's like you playing with a laser and the cat is running around your living room, right? He's trying to get the laser and he finally pounces on the laser, he catches it, he's so happy, and there's nothing there. So it doesn't mean nothingness, it means elusiveness. It means a vapor, it's a smoke. It's like you can see it, it's there, but as soon as you go to grasp it, it's gone. That is hevel. That's what it means, hevel. What the teacher is trying to show us is that life is hevel. Life is hevel. It's there. As soon as you grasp it, it's gone. Right? Like sand through your fingers. What he's trying to show us is that life is fragile, it is transient, it's moving, and it's a mystery. Fourth thing, what's the point of this book? Well, Ecclesiastes, or the teacher, or Kohelet, is trying to ask the great human question. He's trying to ask the questions for us. If life, and this is one of his phrases, I'll explain in a moment, but if life under the sun is all there is, can anything ever be enough? Can I ever find meaning? Can I ever be fulfilled? Can I ever actually know that it was worth it? Right? Kohelet becomes a kind of spiritual scientist. So he's going to take us on a journey today of three experiments, three thought experiments. He's going to talk about the experiment of, first of all, pleasure. First of all, wisdom, then pleasure, and then legacy. And what he's going to show us is that each of these is hevel. But what we're going to see is that Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, this spiritual scientist, he's trying to dismantle your false hope so that you can actually have real hope, right? He's trying to take the wrong thing out of your hand so your hand is open enough to receive the good thing, okay? So he's trying to help you understand. The last thing I would say coming into this book, life under the sun, this phrase occurs at least six times throughout the book. What does it mean? It's a thematic contrast throughout, or what you might call a theological motif. And what he's going to do is he's going to make a big contrast for all of these 8 weeks between life under the sun and life under heaven. So in modern language, we would say he's talking about a closed universe, life under the sun. It's a material world. There's a spiritual, that's just kind of stuff that people make up to feel better about themselves, okay? It's a material closed universe. It's just life under the sun. What you see is what you get, right? He's going to contrast that with life under heaven, an open universe, that maybe there's more than just the material world. Maybe there's spiritual world. Maybe there's you know, these realities that we can't really fully understand when we just apply hard science to things. Maybe these hard sciences actually point to an open universe. And so he's going to show us a contrast between life under the sun and life under heaven. The teacher is going to force us to see, okay, you don't think God's real, okay. What will life be like just under the sun? Let's just talk about that. Let's just talk about that for a few examples. Here's what life is like without God. Here's what life is like under the sun. Here's what life is like in a closed universe. Make sense? So those are kind of five things you'll need to know as you try and study this on your own, as you follow with us in the sermon series. I'm going to keep trucking because I want to get you out of here on time today. So let's talk about the first experiment, okay? The wisdom experiment. This is happening from chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. He begins with wisdom, knowledge, learning, the disciplined mind. Here's what he says. I applied myself to study and explore by wisdom everything that is done under heaven. And he's looking for understanding, right? And he's saying, you know, it's true. Like, we all know that we just can't control life, that there are uncontrollable outcomes that eventually we run into. So if we can't control life, maybe we can understand it. Maybe we can understand it, and that will give us happiness. That will give us meaning. That will give us some sort of semblance of joy. But what he shows us is that the more you know, the heavier life becomes. The more you know, the heavier life becomes. Some of you might say, oh, there's a common English one, right? naivety is bliss. Right? Naivety is bliss. Or in his words, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. We say, hey, we can fix the world's problems if we just throw education at it. We can fix the world's problems if we all just be wiser, like me or like this ideology. If we all just do things this way, we'll fix the world's problems. But as we go on to that discovery, as you go on your own existential crisis, what do you find? The heaviness and the weight. There's a problem there, and while wisdom might be helpful in some ways, it cannot heal the problem. What's happening in this first experiment? The teacher, he's not anti-intellectual, right? He loves the mind, wisdom. He thinks it's a beautiful thing. He's just disillusioned with the idea that salvation comes through intellect, that happiness comes through knowledge or wisdom. He knows from his own experience that knowledge expands our awareness, but it also expands our understanding of futility in this world. Let me illustrate this. I was watching a debate this week. It was like a long, long debate on YouTube between a prominent deist or somebody who believes that God is out there, but he's kind of like the Force from Star Wars, and then an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe in God at all, right? And they were debating, and they're both incredibly brilliant, wise people, like way more degrees, right? Like so many letters behind their name, it would be difficult to introduce them. Incredibly smart people, right? And they're going at it, and they're cordial, they're kind, they're thoughtful, they're pensive, they're gentle, and yet, no unity. Even though they could explain the other person's position, even though they could explain how the other person sees the problem, there was no agreement whatsoever. That for all the wisdom in the world, for all the articulation and all the ability to talk about what's wrong, there was no actual solution, not even in unity between two of the smartest people you would ever listen to. And this is what Kohelet is saying. Philosophers and fools all die alike. There's still a problem with the world. What then is good? What then is wisdom good for under the sun? Goes on to the second experiment, the pleasure experiment. It says, when wisdom disappoints, he goes to pleasure. He says, come, now I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. It says that he denies himself nothing, that anything that his eyes looked on, he took it for himself, right? In this, I don't have time to go into it, but there's really three categories that he walks through. The first one, he talks about the kind of pleasure is the metaphor of wine. It's not just a metaphor for him. It's something he definitely drinks a lot of, but it's also a metaphor for tasting and having all these things. So wine. Then the next one is great works, like doing all these amazing things. It's amazing work life. And then the last one is art and sex. So he goes through these categories. And he even, in the scriptures, he even says that he builds a paradise for himself, right? The reservoirs of water feeding the fruit trees where he can go and finally be at peace in his own mini Eden, right? But then he stops to take stock, and this is what he says. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, everything was hevel. Everything was hevel, a chasing after the wind. Now what Kohelet or what the teacher is trying to show us is that while pleasure gives us a sense of relief, it gives us a sense of relief, it cannot give you the rest. The rest. The sense of letting go. You can't do it. It's temporary. You might use a more technical term like palliative care. Like it kind of massages the heart problem, kind of, but it doesn't actually solve the problem, right? It just kind of helps a little bit, but that's it. Makes us comfortable, but it doesn't heal us. I was at a retirement ceremony of somebody who had done more good works than anyone I had ever met. An incredible career, worth imitating. Beautiful career, amazing. Changing cities, hundreds of thousands of people that never had food, now they do. Working in ways that I could never apply myself to do. Amazing, winsome person, right? And during her retirement, she said this in front of a crowd just like this. She said, I'm just not sure if it was enough. I'm sitting there thinking, what? I haven't done even a drop in the bucket in comparison to that. And you're not sure it's enough? Right? She's saying the same thing Qohelet is saying. Why are you doing what you're doing? Where does the meaning come from? Pleasure, whether it's from great works or wine or art or sex, although it can somehow, you know, give some therapy, it's therapeutic for the ache that you feel inside, it cannot heal it. Pleasure's good, but it just doesn't cut it. Pleasure, apart from God, as Qohelet shows us, promises permanence, but then, and how many of you know this? Come on, as soon as you finish the single malt scotch, it's gone, right? That's how it is. As soon as you taste it, it's through your fingers, and that's pleasure. Qohelet's experiment in pleasure is that there's no problem with it. There's never anything wrong with experiencing joy. It's that when we detach the joy from God, it's when we live apart from God, the joy itself loses its meaning. And you're sitting there wondering, where is the joy? I thought this was supposed to give me what I wanted. He goes on to the next experiment, the legacy experiment in 2:17 to 23. He says, when both wisdom and pleasure fail, he moves on to the hope of being remembered, right? Well, hey, if I can't make my life good, then I might as well make it worth imitating. Maybe I can make my life good for others, right? Maybe I can live in such a way that I create a lot of possessions and make their life better. And maybe I can live in such a way that I'm honorable and I'm wise, and so I can live a life worth imitating, right? Maybe I could do that. Maybe that will be where the meaning is, that as I die, I pass on this legacy. Right, we're all holding out for this, right? If we're honest, this is really a desire for all of us. And he says, I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun. Why? Because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Wow, what honesty. He wants his life to count, right? He wants to live a wise life. But think about this. Maybe you have a lot of nice things, okay? Think about if you live a life of wisdom and acquiring all these beautiful things, and then you get to give them away to somebody, and the person you give them to is not a wise person. They're a fool. And they waste it all. Is there meaning in that? Qohelet would say it's hevel. He comes to the realization that stops him dead in his tracks. I can't choose who gets my legacy. I can't choose who gets my life. I can't choose who gets my stuff. Even our reputation, once we're gone, even the greatest legacies are eventually forgotten. Or worse, they get twisted. They get politicized. They get used for gains that they wouldn't even have appreciated. I mean, that what a nightmare that would be. You live your life as an activist in service for this thing that you love, and then 200 years later, no one remembers you, and actually they're using you as a pundit for the opposite thing that you hated, right? Can you imagine that they're saying, oh, and John really, really loved doing all these things he actually hated, right? Is that a legacy? No. So Qohelet asks, do you really think, you know, all of these people die and we forget them. All these wise people die, we forget them. Fools, they all die. Everybody dies, right? Welcome to church, everybody. Everybody dies, right? So what do mortals get then for all their toil and anxious striving? Hevel. You're like, well, actually, John, I'm the exception. You should meet my kids, right? They're wise, right? Okay, let me put it to you this way, okay? Let's be brave. You don't have to do this, but be brave. Let's do a thought experiment. How many of you can remember I'll just make this one easy, your great-grandparent's name, your great-grandfather? One, great. Two, three. Okay, how about their spouse? Okay. What about their parents? Right? What did they love? What did they live for? Yeah. Do you really think you're the exception? If we're humble enough to say, I too will be forgotten. I too will be forgotten. You can spend a lifetime trying to secure a name and still end up with nothing. So, what do we do? Well, there's a turning point in chapter 2, verse 24. Without changing the subject, Kohelet changes his posture. Okay? Changes his way of thinking, way of approach. Look what he says at verse 24. He says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and to drink and find satisfaction in their toil. We're like, wait a minute, you're repeating yourself. What do you mean? This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can find enjoyment? Now listen closely to what I'm saying, okay? So this here is that if the door to meaning is swinging on a hinge, this is the quiet hinge, okay? Apart from God, there is no meaning under the sun. The world hasn't shifted. The realities are the same. Time and death still exist in this perspective. You will die. You will be forgotten. But there is meaning with God as you receive it as a gift from God. What we see is that meaning doesn't come from the pursuit or the achievement of pleasure or of wisdom or of possession or of legacy. That meaning comes not from achieving something, but receiving it from God as a gift. That every single moment in your life, there is this possibility for you to receive it as a gift from God. See, a gift doesn't mean very much unless you know it's from somebody, right? Imagine you were to get a letter in the mail, and it's saying, you know, I pronounce you a knight or a lady of so-and-so, and you will now forever live in fabulous apartments, and you're going to be taken care of out of the royal treasury. You're like, who the heck is sending me this junk mail? What is going on? Right? It doesn't mean anything unless you look on the back and see the seal is from the king. You're like, wait a second. This is from the King of England, right? Now the gift makes sense. Now the gift has meaning. Unless you know that it came from a giver, you cannot inherit the gift. Do you see? The same is true with your life. What he's showing us is that life under the sun, life in a closed off universe, right? It never really gives us this ability to participate with God in his gift towards us. Meaning only occurs under heaven or under the impression, under the understanding, under the realization that God is meticulously involved in the detail of your life, that God actually cares. Think of what Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, right? Receive the gift from God. What Kohelet is showing you and me is that wisdom can't explain life, pleasure can't sustain it, legacy cannot preserve it. But all three of these things, when they are received from the hand of God, we can find meaning in them. We can find meaning in them. And so the text, we see what it says to us, right? That these ideas, we go through the corridor of human history. We look at wisdom and pleasure, and we look at legacy. And we see, okay, really, if I just run down those hallways, I'm not going to get anywhere. But if I see them as a gift from God, then I can. Then I can actually experience meaning in the here and the now of today. So why is this difficult? If that's how simple the meaning of life is, why is there so much hardship over it? Because something in you and something in me deeply resents this idea. We resist it with our very lives. We would rather be authors of our own meaning than a recipient of grace. I would rather fight tooth and nail for what I have than be giving something that I don't deserve. Why are we that way? Kierkegaard, in his book, The Sickness Unto Death, spells this out really clearly. He says three reasons that we struggle with this idea, that we live in despair. There are three despairs, he says. The first is the despair of finitude, because grace makes me feel finite. And so I'm in denial of it. I don't want to feel finite. I want to feel like I'm going somewhere, like I have direction, that my success is my own, that I'm a self-made man, that I'm a self-made woman. I want to be able to work every day, and that's who this person is, right? They're go, 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 go. No stop, no Sabbath, no rest. It's achievement on every light, right? It's all, if we win, that's the only way to find meaning in life, right? But if this is you, you know, right? That you're only as good as your last win. And that's not very good. Right? The second despair that Kierkegaard would warn us of is the despair of weakness. Here, the person has seen the truth. They understand, I can't actually achieve the meaning I want in life, but I don't want to be seen as weak, so I would rather deny everything. You know, if this is who I am, well, that's it. I'm not gonna go to God or anything like that. I'm just going to live in this, like, maybe I'll get some joy out of it. Maybe I'll get some life out of it. Maybe I won't. And you know these people, and maybe you're this person, right? You're struggling with desire. You have no drive because you've seen it's all hevel, but you won't go to God. And so desire in you drains away slowly over time. This is the despair of weakness. And it's a denial of reality. It doesn't want to live realistically. And Ecclesiastes names that, right? He says, what's crooked cannot be made straight. I used to think that way. Do not despair. Maybe for you, you believe. This hope is a fantasy. Hope is for religious people. No. Step outside of the closed universe. Under the sun, you'd be right. Under heaven, that's a different story. Then there's the despair of defiance. This is when resignation or depression or this way of weakness, when it no longer wants to live in weakness, but rather would live in defiance of God. This is what actually Kierkegaard would call demonic hate. The despair of defiance. It says, fine, if I can't achieve meaning, if I can't go out and find meaning, then I will just make my own. I'll remove God from the furniture of my mind and put whatever meaning I want in there and just pretend that it's true. I will live a life apart from God, and I will say that I have meaning even if I don't feel it. But your own self is denying you. This is the despair that one lives in, the despair of defiance. There's nothing a creature can do to secure meaning outside of its creator. That's the hard fact. Don't believe me? Okay, ask the teacher. He says the same thing. You might think you know better. Okay, this is grace, right? Go and do it then. Tell me how it goes. We can't receive life as a gift if we keep trying to be the giver. The heart of our problem isn't that life is meaningless, it's that we keep searching for meaning apart from the one who is trying to give it to you in every single moment of your day, right? Our problem is that we can't stop trying to be the giver. The gospel heals our problem. The gospel begins with a shock that God himself, the giver, is not only just the giver, but the gift as well. Jesus Christ, the God-man, steps into Koheleth's world, busting it open, claiming that he is God, saying, look, life is not merely lived under the sun, it is lived under heaven, and reckon with my claims. Think about who I am and the size of what I'm saying. He doesn't just watch from a long distance away. Christ enters into it and he experiences hevel in his own person, his own breath, his own fragility, his own pain, his own suffering, his own death. Later, we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 9 that Jesus really is the true poor wise man whose wisdom saved the city, and yet he was despised for it. Jesus rescues the world not by conquering it, but by surrendering to it. On the cross, he bears the full weight of despair. I love what Pastor Tim Keller said when he was talking about this. He said, "Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference, and all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught unless there is a God. But if the God of the Bible exists and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, matters forever. Every good endeavor, every small thing." That's the good news. Christ has stepped into the closed universe and punched a hole in the sky and said that every little moment matters, that God is meticulously involved in the detail of your life. In him, life is no longer closed off. Our work, our wisdom, our pleasure, our legacy can matter. I was talking to a guy after the service. He said, "You didn't tell me how." I want to show you something, okay? So this is the ancient Christian practice of contemplation of the divine. To enter into a moment, into an awareness by what I call my sanest self, okay? To enter into a moment of meditation with God, contemplation with God, to say, "Lord, here is my struggle. This is it. I can't see beyond the problem. Will you come into my problem? Will you come into this moment? Will you enter into my closed universe? Will you open up my eyes to see? Will you let me experience you?" This is what it means to experience meaning in the here and the now, forever. So we're gonna do that now. I just want to invite the band up. I just want to invite you to pray with me. No pressure. You don't have to pray with me. If you don't want to, no problem. But I know some of you today that this is important for you, and you want an opportunity. You want the excuse. So I'm giving you the excuse to pray, okay? Come and pray with me to leave yourself before God, to genuinely ask him, "Lord, I don't want to live a meaningless life. I don't want to live for selfish gain. I don't want to live for a legacy that nobody remembers. I want to know you here and now and forever." The simplest way God does that is right now, in your moment. The thing that comes up to your mind as soon as I say what your problem is, God loves you that much. That's how involved he is. That's where he wants to work. So I just want to invite you to do that with me. And you can repeat after me if you like, but no pressure. This is a prayer that I will pray each day. "Lord, I give everything and everyone to you. God, I give everything and everyone to you. Lord, I surrender my life to you. I ask you to move in my life. I ask you to show me your truth. I ask you to lead me in the way of understanding. Lord, I do pray for my friends today, God, that you would bless them, that they would know your truth, and that your truth would set them free. God, that they would know that meaning, when it is connected to you, is available to us everywhere. Holy Spirit, would you come into every moment of our day? Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.